Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. As we continue our series, we're going to pick up the latter half of chapter 3 and then the first part of chapter 4. You can find this in the Pew Bible on page 800. I'm going to read from the New King James Version this morning, so it'll be a little bit different than what you have in the pew. We've been following Solomon's assessment of life lived under the sun. In other words, what life is like just viewed from the perspective of this earth. There's nothing beyond this earth. And we see that he comes to some rather startling conclusions in the passage that we have this morning. Let's give attention to the Word of God. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. And there we'll end our reading. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, as has become the tradition, following the Super Bowl, the MVP of the Super Bowl does a little commercial for Disneyland. And so you have to the music of When You Wish Upon a Star and some clips from the game. And then following that, Aaron Rodgers, you and the Green Bay Packers have won the Super Bowl. What are you going to do next? And the response is, I'm going to Disney World. And that's their commercial. And why is that? Well, it's because the theme of Disney World is dreams come true. Right? This is the place where dreams come true. And this appeals. Children like to go to Disney World. There's a magic kingdom there. There's castles and lakes and all kinds of flowers and parades and people dressed up like Disney characters walking around. It's a wonderful fantasy land. But kids aren't the only ones that like fantasy lands, are they? Adults also like fantasy lands, and not just the kind that we find at Disney World. Also the kinds that we create for ourselves. And in fact, I think if you push on this, you could argue that we're quite adept at creating fantasy worlds for us in terms of the way we think and how we process what's going on. The problem with fantasy worlds, though, of course, is you can't stay there. You know, eventually it collides with reality in some way. If you're literally at Disney World, you know, your vacation's up, your money's gone if you go down there, and you've got to go back to reality. This happens in other places, and frankly, this is sort of what we're seeing in the news and what has people concerned. I think part of what's going on in Madison, Wisconsin, right, is in a sense a fantasy world that says that state employees can be on pensions with health benefits forever and ever. Right? And that fantasy is coming up with the reality of a state budget that can't pay for that. And you see, there's a clash there. In some ways, have you noticed the gas prices? Has anybody seen what's going on? Right? Why is that happening? Well, at least part of what's going on is there's a fantasy that says we don't have to access the oil that we have in our own land, off our shores, in Alaska, all these other places. We don't need it. That fantasy hits the reality of instability in the Middle East, and the prices go up. You've been to your grocery store. You see the same thing is happening. The fantasy that we can continue to print money and just spend it at the federal level is hitting now the reality of inflation. This is what's going on. And it isn't just these sort of societal things. We do this in our private lives, don't we? Because after all, we're Christians. We're good people. And so our lives should sort of be like a fantasy land, shouldn't they? We shouldn't have problems in our lives. We act shocked. We're shocked that things aren't going exactly like we'd like them to. Because of this problem, that we create a fantasy world and it hits reality. Well, here comes Solomon to help us. Solomon is all about knocking down fantasy lands and bringing us face to face with reality. And he's doing this for a very specific purpose. He wants us to recognize what the world is like that we live in. And this isn't meant to make us despair and to sort of give up on life. It's meant to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the solution to the problems that we see in this world. And so he's been laboring this idea that life is meaningless. We've seen that in the first few chapters of the book. And today he's saying life isn't just meaningless. Life is brutal. It's harsh. And it's time for you to wake up and recognize that. Again, why does he tell us this? He's driving us to the solution to the problem, Jesus Christ, the one who's overcome the harsh realities of life so that we're actually able to live a quiet, contented, productive life. He calls for that, but it's only possible because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who overcomes the harsh realities of the world we live in. And children, if you're going to draw a picture today, Solomon says something here very disturbing about animals and people. And you might just try to draw a picture about what he says happens to animals and what he says happens to people. And let's listen to find out what the point is that he's making. I sort of liken Solomon to one of the men I work with over on campus. I've been working the last couple years with a guy who's a native of Brooklyn. And even though he's now lived quite a number of years in Bloomington, there are some parts of being from New York City that just never wear off. And so, you know, if you don't know the guy well, your impression is he's sarcastic, he's critical, and he is extremely blunt. A person who tells it like it is. Now, once you get to know him, you realize it's okay. You know, you can live with that. But Solomon here is our New Yorker. And he's going to be blunt with us. And in fact, probably in the whole book, this is as blunt as he gets. It's excruciatingly blunt. In fact, what he's saying about our condition. But we have to assess what it is that he's trying to teach us. And the first thing he wants us to see is that the world that we live in is a place of injustice. And we see this in the first few verses that I read. You look at verse 16, Solomon is continuing his search here for meaning in the world. He says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun," remember that's his perspective, life in this world, "in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there." It's a little bit of a parallelism. So he looks where he should see judgment, or some translations say justice, and in that same place, that's where you should see righteousness. And instead of seeing those things, he sees wickedness and he sees iniquity. We know that the symbol for justice, well, what is the symbol for justice? It's a woman who's blindfolded, holding a scale, right? And the idea is that justice is blind. It doesn't show favorites. It's objective. And that we always get the right verdict. That's the idea. And Solomon is saying he looks around and he doesn't see that. He looks into the court. He looks where you're supposed to find justice, the one place that the person could go to be vindicated, and instead of finding justice, they find wickedness there. And it's not good. Solomon's actually making the point that one that we can observe very easily. This is one that we've seen throughout the 3,000 years since he lived, that this happens quite regularly. I was amazed in our paper this week, and I realize that there are some complicating factors here, but essentially, for the same basic crime, one guy earlier in the week was sentenced to 6 years, and another guy later in the week was sentenced to 40 years. Right. Again, I realize there are some complicating facts, but it's the same basic crime. And we see this quite often, that it seems like there are lots of times when people walk away from terrible crimes with little or no punishment. We know that at other times people who are innocent end up going to jail. Now, with the use of DNA technology, we're finding out that that does happen, and people are convicted when they're actually innocent. This happens in our experience. So it's not something strange that Solomon is saying to us. But he's doing more than just commenting on the injustice of the courts or the legal system. He's talking about a righteousness in general. Because if you see here, he says he looked at the place where there was righteousness and there was iniquity. It's not like he says, I looked in the place of iniquity and, that's where I found the righteousness. The righteousness just moved over. No, he doesn't see the righteousness anywhere. He's talking about a morally upside down universe where when you look for righteousness, you cannot find it. There is no righteousness where there is supposed to be. One commentator, and I've given you some of these quotations on the back of your outline, says, so Koheleth, that's the teacher, takes all the meaninglessness, the toil and the despair that he's previously described. That's what we've been studying so far. And he throws total depravity into the mix to give us a clear composite of life under the sun. It's a pretty accurate description, right? You thought it was bad before. Well, it just keeps going. Because now we see that even in places where we should see righteousness, we see wickedness and evil. Now, Solomon doesn't leave us without hope. In verse 17, he does point to an important reality that gives us hope even in the face of great injustice and wickedness. He says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time and there is for every purpose and every work. He's hearkening back to chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. There's a time for everything. And he's saying there is a time. There is a time for justice. And that this is our hope, in fact, that God is going to actually bring about righteousness. That there is going to be a time when all iniquity and wickedness is removed. And God is going to establish righteousness for all time. And that should be a great comfort to us as his people. And yet there's also a challenge here, because that verse 17 says that God is going to judge the righteous and the wicked. Every person will stand before God and give an account for their life. That's true for every one of us. But God also tells us that we have to apply this to our own lives today, right? We can all say of our lives, where should we find righteousness in this world? Should we not find it in the church? Should we not find it in our own lives? And do we not have to say with Solomon that there are times when we look for righteousness, and there where there should be righteousness, there is in fact wickedness and iniquity in our lives? Solomon's reminding that each one of us will stand before God, and he's urging us to pursue righteousness. But a question immediately arises from this. If God is committed to bringing about righteousness, if that's what he wants, why does he delay? Why does he allow wickedness to prevail even for a short time? And he gives his answer in verses 18 and following. And these are what some commentators call the most misunderstood verses, perhaps in the whole Bible, but maybe in this book for sure. Because what Solomon tells us is something radical. If you look in verse 18, he says, in my heart, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. Wait a second. Yes, he said, in my heart, I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. God is testing us. The reason God delays in bringing justice is that he's testing us. As some translations say, he's proving or he's manifesting. He's trying to show us something. And that something is what I have in the second point, that this world is not only a place of injustice, it is a place of death. It is a place of death. He's trying to give us something that we need to understand and we need to grapple with. He says in verse 18, we are like animals. And actually, in the Hebrew, the word like is not there. It's literally, we are animals. We are animals. Now, if you go on and see what else that he said, verse 19, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. All is vanity. Do you see what he's saying there? Animals live. There's the struggle to survive. Animals fight to survive. We fight to survive. We have one breath. The word there is literally spirit. We have the same sort of life principle that the animals do. We die and we go into the grave, never to be heard from again. And at the end, he concludes, what advantage does a human being have over an animal? I was thinking, well, maybe we could say human beings live longer. You know, my dog's going to die here in a few years, and I'll most likely outlive the dog. But actually, you can find animals that live to be older than 200 years old. So that even isn't a universal truth either. He says, what advantage do we have? Now, I think anyone who's done any work in the rental property business will have experienced some of this firsthand. And what I mean by that is if you've gone in and had to clean up after people, some people have been in a place, you know that there are people that live in conditions far more filthy than animals. I've been in situations where I had to clean out a house, or it wasn't just, you know, they didn't clean up. It was the garbage. The garbage didn't go outside in a trash can. It went on the floor. That happens, and again, talk to people who are involved in the rental industry, and they'll tell you that that happens, right? People do live like that. But that's not ultimately what Solomon's talking about, that we can sometimes live like animals. He's talking about the way we die, especially makes us like the animals. Now, when I was 1 year old, my parents bought a dog. And this was a collie German Shepherd mix. And it was a fantastic dog. It would go around with me everywhere I went. I'd go play at a neighbor's. It would sit in the yard and wait till I was done and wherever I was. And then would shepherd me back to the house. And that dog lived until I was 14 years old. But the dog got old. And the dog's body quit. And the dog died. And we took the dog's body to my aunt's farm and we dug a hole. And we put the dog in the hole. And we covered up the hole. And I've not seen the dog since. And since that time, all four of my grandparents have died. And my in-laws have died. Their bodies got old. They quit working. And they died. And we dug a hole. And we put them in the ground. And I haven't heard from them since. This is what Solomon is trying to get you to grapple with. There is a perspective in this world in which that's where we all end up. The grave is the end for each one of us. This is what he's saying. Fallen humanity is animal-like in their mortality. And the text goes on to tell us why this is the case. Look at verse 20. He says, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Well, Solomon there is grabbing the language of Genesis 3. And he's tying the fact that we die to the fall. Because there, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, right? God gives the curse that's on Adam, Eve, and all the earth. And he says in Genesis 3:19, to Adam, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is where Solomon's going. It's because of the fall. It's because of our rebellion against God. It's because of sin that this is the case. Every one of us will go back to the ground. Our bodies will decay and turn back into dust. As Romans tells us, the wages of sin is death. It is death. We die because of sin. And it is our sin which has put us on par with the animals in the sense of our mortality. We sang from Psalm 8 earlier,
Right? God made man a little lower than the angels and put all the animals under us. And yet, because we tried to be God, we wanted to go up a step, we end up falling down, in a sense, to the level of the animals. Now, unfortunately, the words that Solomon says here have been confused by many commentators. I probably shouldn't do this. I was told not to give people the examples of the wrong types of thinking, but I think it's helpful sometimes to see. So one commentator, Trimper Longman, again, he's a conservative evangelical commentator, but he says about Solomon here, this section is one of a number that indicate to us that Kohelet did not have a conception of the afterlife. See, he's just confused. Really? I mean, we just went over verse 17 when he talked about God bringing judgment, final justice and righteousness. Now, that's not what Solomon is saying. His point is that you have to grapple with your mortality and to realize that in this life, if there's nothing beyond this life, this is the way it ends for everybody. And lo and behold, you go and look around for modern scholars and they're saying the same thing. Here's Will Provine, professor at Cornell, evolutionist. There are no gods, no purposes, and no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end of me. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans either. This is all Solomon's saying, is if this is all there is, viewed from life under the sun, this is the best that human beings can do, is a hopeless existence in which you are going to end up in the exact same place that every animal around is going to end up as well. Now, verse 21 points us again to a reality beyond this, because there he says, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirits of the animal which goes down to the earth? Now, I know some of your translations make it sound like he's saying, I don't know what happens. I don't know if he goes up or goes down. That's really not what he's saying. He's saying, we know this is what happens. The spirit of man goes up to God who created it. The spirit of the animal goes down to the earth. And in essence, he would agree with Will Provine. That is the fate of the animal. The animal doesn't exist after it dies. And what he's saying is that the problem is we can't see that. Right? Because after the burial, we don't see what happens to the spirit. And this is a challenge to us because we don't actually see where the spirit of the animal goes or where the spirit of the man goes. But we know that is in fact what happens. And in the original language here, this isn't really a question about, well, we don't know what happens. It's a statement. Right? Who knows the spirit of man which goes up to the God who made it? Right? Nobody's ever seen that happen. But he's coming from the perspective of saying to us that is in fact what happens. And the Bible tells us there is more after we die, that death isn't the end. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And this is really something scary for us because the Bible tells us that death isn't the worst of our problems if we die in our sins. Because as Solomon's already said previously, God has put eternity in our hearts. And we know that we are eternal beings, and yet we are going to have to leave this earth and give an account to the Lord. Last week they ran the Daytona 500, and it was the 10th anniversary of the death of Dale Earnhardt. And I saw a little show on that last week, sort of talking about Dale Earnhardt's life. He was a pioneer in terms of NASCAR racing and won the Cup Championship 7 times. And in that race in which he died, the Daytona 500, he was sort of shepherding along his son and another young racer. He formed his own team, and these two young guys were racing on his team. And he ended up in third place in the race, Dale Earnhardt was, and he was basically blocking for his two young teammates who were in front, in first and second place. And they were coming around on the final lap, Dale Earnhardt continuing to block You know, his nickname was the Intimidator, right? He was the intimidating racer. And in the fourth and final turn, he finally gets crossways with somebody and spins out and goes right into the wall. And on film, it didn't look like it was that bad of a crash. But he hit in just the right way that he broke the base of his skull and probably killed him instantly. His son was second place in the race. Their teammate was first. But the celebrating was cut short because he was killed. This guy who'd been an icon in the sport. And as they interviewed these other drivers, this is 10 years later, these guys are choking up and saying, "It was Dale Earnhardt. We thought he was invincible." He wasn't invincible. And Solomon wants you to realize you're not invincible. This sounds crass, but what he wants you to do is when you drive by and see a dead animal on the side of the road, he wants you to say, "That's where I'm going to be. And if I am not in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's only the beginning of my problems. Because I'm going to live for judgment that will follow that," right? We all die, and we die because of sin. And that's a huge problem. And Solomon is pushing us to see we need a Savior. The world is a place of injustice. It's a place of death and worse. And he also says, thirdly, that it's a place of oppression. He looks around now in chapter 4. He says, "Look, the tears of the oppressed, they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there's power, but they have no comforter." He sees defenseless people. He sees powerful people abusing their power. I guess, again, we could say not much has changed in 3,000 years, has it? Because when we see people with power and the ability to use the power however they want, we typically see oppression. We see war and slavery. We see situations where populations are intentionally starved. We see child abuse. We see honor killings. Just last week, a military colonel in the Congo was convicted because he sent his troops to rape and pillage a village, a defenseless village. And the account of the trial, they brought up woman after woman to recount what the soldiers had done, these defenseless people at the hands of the soldiers. And this kind of thing happens all the time. Interestingly, the prosecutor there in that case said that the men behaved like wild beasts in terrorizing the civilians. Again, not too far from what Solomon's telling us. But we might say to ourselves, well, that's far away in different countries. That's not the kind of thing that we have here. Yet I saw also this week a man convicted for running over his daughter with an SUV intentionally in our country. The FBI right now estimates that there's something like 100,000 girls, average age 11, that are enslaved in some form or another in the sex trade in our country. 100,000. We live in a world of oppression. And sometimes that oppression touches us. And Solomon makes another radical statement in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Now, on the surface, we might say, what is he saying? It's death is better than life. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there are things worse than death. He's saying that the oppression in this world is so evil that it's better, comparatively, not to see it. Death would be better than participation in or involvement in this oppression. Jesus Christ said something similar in Matthew 18, verse 6. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." See, what's the point? The point is there are things worse than death. In this case, leading a child into sin is worse than death. And this is sort of what Solomon is saying. Participation in the oppression of this world is even worse than death. I think a similar idea was expressed by Erik Rasmussen, the father of Elizabeth Rasmussen, the little girl, a lighthouse student who was killed in a car train wreck a year and a half, 2 years ago. And Erik had a wonderful quote in the newspaper about the situation. And one of the things he said in there was that Lizzie was so sweet, helpful, and affectionate that we worried about how people would hurt her when she grew up. She loved God better than any of us, and He saved her from care. An interesting way to think about it. God saved her from care. Now, the family's hearts are broken. They're not happy the child died, but yet he can see that the one thing this little girl who loved God was spared from was living in this world where oppression, injustice, and death are all too common. Well, I wish that was the end of it, but Solomon has one more thing he wants us to think about this morning. And that is that the world, in addition to being a place of injustice, death, and oppression, it's a place of envy and greed. We see this in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4. Again, I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. I don't really like the New King James translation here. A better translation, I'll read from the ESV, says, Then I saw that all the toil and all the skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. That's really the emphasis, is that envy is a motivation for why we do the things we do. And I think some of your translation would read that way a little bit better. This is what's motivating people. Why do they work? Why do they toil? They're driven by envy. Competition is a driving force in many of our lives. The desire to get ahead, the desire to stay ahead. You know that we can't even play games without this affecting it. One of my daughters said to me last week, I hate to lose. I said, you and me both. And it doesn't matter if it's sports, right, or business, or politics, or dessert auctions. Whoa. It gets serious when you're talking about cakes and things, right? We don't like to lose. And this can become a motivator. And so... this is where we get the rat race. This is where we get the dog-eat-dog competition that so defines so much of our world. Now, Solomon says he investigates a couple of common responses to this. I think at first blush we're trying to think, how does this last part fit together? Well, I think what's happening in verse 5, he's saying, you know, you don't like the dog-eat-dog world. One response is the response of the fool. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Right? Rather than using his hands to work, he basically folds his hands and says, that's it, I give up. I'm not going to work. And Solomon describes this decision as sort of self-cannibalism. I've seen this actually happen. I've seen a situation where a man, in an effort to get out of the rat race, right, decide, I'm going to quit my job, I'm going to be at home more, ended up underemployed, with his family struggling financially, and lots of stress. This is the way of the fool who says that, okay, the answer is to quit and to sit around and do nothing. But there's also another wrong answer that he points to at the end of verse 6. He says, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. And what he's saying here is another option is, right, is to work harder. To go for the gold. On Halloween, we're usually gone on Halloween, but sometimes we're back at home and the trick-or-treaters come by and I'll go out, I'll take out the bowl, and you'll see a kid just go for it. You're like, whoa, whoa. You know, just reach in and take one. But this is the image, Solomon. This is you're grabbing for it with two hands. Only the translation really says that what your two hands are full of is toil. When you go after work and life that way, you end up with just toil and vanity. And you can see this all over the place, right? We're trying to live at a higher standard of living, trying to work harder, trying to make more money. And people end up enslaved to all kinds of debts, making more payments. They don't have freedom to make decisions in their life because they're doing this approach here. And all they get is toil from it. This really describes a lot of what we see in the workforce. When I was a young man, when I was in college, I like to think of myself as still being a young man, so I should be careful how I say that. But when I was younger and in college, I was idealistic. I had this idea that I was going to get a job. I was going to buy a boat and I was going to get a job running scuba tours because I was a scuba diver. And I was going to go down to some exotic place and I was going to run a charter business. I mean, that's tough work, but somebody has to do that kind of thing. So that would be what I would do. Only one time, one summer when I was in college, I had a job in the U.S. Virgin Islands. And it wasn't that kind of it. I was down there working and I actually met some people who did this charter stuff. And it was crazy. I mean, these people were as cutthroat, as vicious, as unhelpful as any people I have ever met. I mean, they would not do anything for anyone unless they could see clearly what's in it for me. Right? And I realized even the free living, charter boat working guy is just at heart the same kind of dog eat dog, what's in this for me, cutthroat competition approach. That characterizes everything. Thankfully, I grew up and I realized that wasn't what God wanted me to do. But I learned a good lesson then. This is what people are thinking in many cases when all we have to live for is what's in this life. How do I get the most out of it? So Solomon paints a wonderful picture for us, doesn't he? Here's your world, a place of injustice, a place of death, a place of oppression, the place of envy and greed. Right? We're not going to Disney World, folks. We're having reality here. And he's telling us this so that this will drive us to see we have something that we need that comes from beyond this world. And that something comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say as our final point, live a quiet and productive life through Jesus. Through Jesus who overcomes the harsh realities of life for you. Now let's go back to verse 22 of chapter 3. I skipped this before. Because here Solomon says, "So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?" So he's saying here, this is what you need to do. Rejoice in your works. You can't see your life beyond what happens after you leave here. So you need to work faithfully now. And then in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, "Better a handful with quietness, right, than two handfuls of striving and toil." And what he's saying there is you need to do your work, right? But God will give you peace in that. God will give you quietness in that if you're not digging in there with two hands, if you're content with one hand reaching in. So it's interesting here. He seems to be describing a simple life. We've seen this before, of faithful service to God. We see these ideas in the New Testament. I gave you a couple of these cross references. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, where Paul says that you are to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands as we commanded you. See, Solomon is pushing us in this direction. 1 Timothy 6:6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. You have all you need if God gives you contentment in your work. But then we have to ask Solomon, how are we going to do this in light of this brutal, harsh world that you've just described? I mean, it's almost like, Solomon, are you asking us to build this fantasy world and to go about our quiet lives despite the fact that there's all this trouble surrounding us? That's not what he's doing. He's not telling us to erect a fantasy land. He's saying this is the world as it is. The only way you can live a quiet and contented life is if you do it through the one who's come to overcome the harsh realities of this life. And so I'd have you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he specifically came to address the types of things that we're talking about in this passage. Jesus Christ is the judge. He is the divine judge. He is the one who's going to come and bring righteousness. He says in John 5, verse 30, "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." He is the one who brings righteous judgment. And in Acts 17, Paul there says, "God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance to this by raising him from the dead. Right? Who is that man? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who comes as the righteous judge. And how is it that Jesus overcomes the injustice of our world? He suffers injustice. Probably the greatest injustice that's ever happened in the world, right? The only truly innocent person convicted and killed. He comes to bring righteousness by, and he overcomes injustice by suffering injustice. How about death? Well, Jesus overcomes death also, doesn't he? 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then in John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus came to overcome death. And how did he do that? By dying. By dying and rising again from the dead. And Jesus came to overcome oppression. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them. And how did he overcome oppression? By being oppressed. He made himself weak so that the strong of his day could crucify him. And Jesus have overcome envy and greed. You know that the Bible specifically tells us that Jesus was opposed by the Pharisees, as Pilate says it, because of envy. He suffered the ultimate tragedy as a result of envy and greed. And in so doing, overcame those harsh realities. John 16:33 summarizes it well. Jesus said to his followers, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He's overcome it. Jesus knew what the world was like. He knew that it was a place of injustice and death and oppression and greed. And yet he said he overcame the world. And he did that for people like you and me, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon is teaching us some hard truths here. He paints a picture that is really horrible, but you need to realize this is the reality for people who do not know God. There really is nothing beyond the grave as they approach life. Jesus has come so that we can live realizing there is something beyond the grave and realizing we can faithfully do what he's called us to do, right? Quietly, trusting in him. The only way that's possible, right, is if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who says, yes, I know all these things are true, and I have overcome them by my death and my resurrection. Jesus overcomes the harsh realities of life so that you can live a life of quiet productivity in his world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which again challenges us in all kinds of ways. It's amazing to us in some ways that Solomon would make these claims, and that we realize that when we view life from the perspective of a godless existence under the sun, that this is where we end up. And we see people around us who have come to the similar conclusions. And if life is nothing but a place of oppression and death and injustice, then we need to, just go about and participate in it and try to make the most of it. Lord, how we thank you that Jesus Christ came into this world to overcome the harsh realities of this life. And we understand we still have to struggle in a fallen world, but how grateful we are that we can do it, trusting in the one who is greater than all these things, and knowing that the end result is going to be the complete elimination of all injustice and all oppression and all death and all greed. We thank you, Lord God, that that has been purchased in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we anxiously look forward to the fulfillment of that when Jesus comes again. Help us as we face the challenges that we have this week. Help us not to be surprised by these things. Help us not to be creating a fantasy world for our own selves to live in, but rather to see the world as it is and to live by faith in the one who's overcome the world, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.